Psalm 10 is a wonderful psalm showing the psalmist wrestling and working his way through a difficult time to a place of victory. But as we saw in our previous study, Psalm 10 is a continuation of Psalm 9. They are very much linked together. First of all, as we saw grammatically, there's an acrostic that begins in Psalm 9. It continues and works its way through Psalm 10 as well. So they're linked that way, but they're also linked, as we saw, prophetically. They both reveal the coming Jewish persecution by the Antichrist and deliverance of the nation by Jesus Christ. And it may be the most interesting way they're linked is thematically. The lesson in Psalms 9 and 10 is God prepares his people for every trouble, trial, and difficulty that we'll ever face. We see in Psalm 10 the trouble and difficulty, the dark times that the Jewish nation is going to face at the hands of the Antichrist. But we also saw at the end of Psalm 10 that in verse 17 it says, the Lord will prepare their heart. God's going to prepare his people for even the coming persecution of the Antichrist. And we saw last study that Psalm 9 is that preparation. As the psalmist was taken to the mountaintop of victory and joy to see the Lord's return and the Lord's judgment and the coming kingdom and how he is going to be faithful and how it will seem like God's forgotten the weak and the poor of his people. But he really hasn't. He's going to bring judgment and he's going to bring justice. And so Psalm 9 reveals that perspective of God's faithfulness, God's power, God's goodness. And it ended on a great note of confidence as the psalmist in Psalm 9 prayed, Lord, arise, let not man prevail, let the heathen be judged. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. So there on the mountaintop, looking at the coming difficulty and persecution, the psalmist is utterly confident in praying that the Lord would, in a sense, bring it on and bring about victory. But notice when Psalm 10 begins, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Now, Psalm 10 is the time of trouble that Psalm 9 was the preparation for. But we have all found out that no matter how much we prepare for a trial and difficulty, when it actually hits, it's overwhelming. Satan is a very powerful foe. We in and of ourselves are weak and frail, and apart from God upholding us, none of us would stand a chance against the enemy's attacks and persecutions and trials. So, here we see, just like we are in Psalm 10, the overwhelming impact of being in a trial, but here it's speaking of how the Jews are going to feel when the Antichrist is attacking them, and it seems like God's not there. It says in verse 2, the wicked, and we looked at that in our study last week, that's the wicked one, that wicked person in spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, the Antichrist, that's who's being spoken of here. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. So there's some faith here, even as he's overwhelmed, that the Lord will prevail and the Lord will rescue. But the bottom falls out of the psalmist's faith, in a sense, in verses 3 through 11. In verses 3 through 11 in the Hebrew, the acrostic that has been driving Psalm 9 in the beginning of Psalm 10 is dropped. And the Hebrew grammar in verses 3 through 11 is very broken and uncomfortable. And it would convey to a Jew reading this a very uneasy feeling, something very unsettling. And that's what's going on here. It's describing the unsettled feeling, the disturbing time it's going to be when the Antichrist is persecuting God's people. And so there's a description now of the Antichrist, and it begins in describing his character, how he thinks and who he is as a person. Verse 3, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire and blesses the covetous, whom the Lord abhors. So the Antichrist is going to bless or legalize or condone and affirm covetousness, taking things that aren't yours, stealing. You might remember when Adolf Hitler came to power, the Jews became fair game for anyone. Their bank accounts, their assets were stolen, all their art was stolen when they were hustled off to the concentration camps, their clothes were stolen, their hair was stolen, even the gold in their teeth was stolen, and it was all condoned by the state. They were blessed, the workers were, for doing that. Well, this wicked one boasts of his heart's desire, and he blesses the covetous. He's going to bless the same kind of stealing. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God's not in all of his thoughts. Extremely independent and proud. His ways are always grievous. They're hurtful. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all of his enemies, he puffs at them. The Antichrist will have no enemies that he's worried about. Like it says in the book of Revelation, the world's going to marvel at his power. And they're going to say, who can make war with the beast? Who can stand up to this guy? And we'll see him thinking the same thing himself. He puffs at all his enemies. He mocks his enemies. He said in his heart, now here we find out that God knows what's actually in the heart, the thinking of the Antichrist. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. These are two fascinating phrases that go on in the Antichrist mind. One is, I shall not be moved. It speaks of stability and confidence. But what's interesting about that is when we get to Psalm 16 and we're looking at Jesus Christ's prayer in Gethsemane as he's facing the cross, one of the things that he says of himself is, I shall not be moved. Psalm 16, verse 8. Jesus says, I shall not be moved because he knows he has had perfect fellowship with God and he's never sinned. The Antichrist says, I shall not be moved in his pride and in his arrogance. But remember, he is the Antichrist. And that means he takes the place of Christ. He fancies himself to be as Jesus and greater than Jesus. And so he even cops some of Jesus's words. But the other thing it said in verse 6 is not only I shall not be moved, he says, for I shall never be in adversity. When he says I shall never, in the Hebrew, it could be translated to all generations. He's saying I'm going to live forever. That's why I'm never going to be moved. I'm never going to die. We know from the book of Revelation that the Antichrist is going to receive a mortal head wound. He's going to be resurrected, and his mind is going to tell him in his own thinking, I'm never going to die. I have eternal life. We know that's not true. He's going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, the place of death, the second death. But in his mind, as a man ruling over the world, he's going to think that he lives forever and ever. Now we see his words and his deeds, though. He's described further. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He's lying. He's lying about God. He's lying about the future. He's lying about the world. He's lying about who he is. He's a great deceiver. He says he's going to speak wonderful or marvelous things. The idea is he's going to say things that make people's heads spin. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's going to say things that are so deceptive and so powerful with his signs and wonders that unless God supernaturally protects someone, it's going to be impossible not to believe the lies that he tells. It says in verse 8, he sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places does he murder the innocent. His eyes are privately set against the poor. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He does catch the poor when he draws him into his net. So it's an interesting picture. The Antichrist is seen as a lion crouching and setting traps and then capturing the poor and devouring the poor. What's interesting about that is we know from reading the scriptures, and we can see what's beginning to happen in our world, the Antichrist takes the place of God. We know that, which would include he claims to be omniscient. He sees the poor everywhere. He controls every situation. It says in the book of Revelation, you can't buy or sell unless you have the mark, the number of his name. He controls the economy. He controls every purchase. He controls every transaction. He may control more than that, but we're told that he controls those things. And here we see him using that power, way back in David's time in Psalm 10, he's using that power to trap the poor, because the poor are going to need food. Those who won't take the mark of the beast are going to have to find some underground means of finding food, and they'll no doubt be some sort of underground currency, secret currency, for people to survive. But the Antichrist is going to be on top of that. He's going to be searching those people out, and he's going to pounce on them as a lion. It's going to be vicious and brutal, kind of a, you know, a Gestapo type of mindset, but worldwide, and no doubt aided by every technological advancement imaginable. Every camera, every face recognition, every computer at a worldwide government political system's disposal. It's beginning to become fathomable in our minds now how pretty much every square foot of planet Earth could one day be monitored, microphoned, watched. But in any event, what is depicted here is the Antichrist is in a stealth maneuver, waiting and watching for those who are defying him. It says he crouches, verse 10, he humbles himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. The idea is there is like a hunting lion. He's hidden. He's subtle. He's stealth. But boy, when his strong ones, when his minions jump and attack, it's brutal. He said in his heart, God's forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it. I'm never going to face any consequences for this. Now, that is a disturbing look into the future, not only for the Jewish nation, but for the entire world when the Antichrist rules and reigns. You can't buy or sell. You can hardly even move on the planet without him tracking you and seeking to kill you with tremendous power and tremendous violence and tremendous stealth. So as disturbing as verses 3 through 11 are, it's interesting that in verse 12, the acrostic picks back up. The Hebrew acrostic that began in Psalm 9 is now resumed in verse 12. Arise, O Lord God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. You see, in verses 3 through 11, you see the Antichrist in power and how he maneuvers and controls the world and persecutes the poor. You don't see the Lord. There's no mention of the Lord's doing there, only the Lord being defied. And so the acrostic is broken because it's very disturbing and very upsetting. But in verse 12, when the Lord is brought back into the picture, the acrostic resumes, and there's a sense to the Hebrew reader of, ah, things are back in order, things are as they ought to be. And that is how our lives and our thoughts are when we're in a time of trial and difficulty. We are overwhelmed, the enemy takes advantage of us, maybe we panic, maybe we fall into doubt and despair, fear and anxiety, and we just don't see how God's going to work. We stop maybe even believing God's going to work. But when we come to our senses, when something brings our faith back to focus on the Lord, we see him on the throne and we begin to be at peace again. And that's what's happening here in the psalm. The psalm turns back to the Lord. The acrostic resumes, Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thy head, forget not the humble. Why does the wicked mock God? He said in his heart, you will not require it. Lord, you have seen it. You behold mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. The poor commits himself unto thee. You are the helper of the fatherless. Now, the psalmist's faith has resumed. He's got his eyes back on the Lord. What a more in-depth study of Psalm 9 and 10 would reveal, if we had more time, is the very themes and thoughts that he was rejoicing in and celebrating and praying about and seeing in Psalm 9 are now coming back to him. In verse 11, when the Antichrist was saying God has forgotten, speaking of God isn't taking care of the poor, you go back to Psalm 9, verse 18, it says, For the needy shall not always be forgotten. And then the next verse says, Arise, O Lord. And the next verse in Psalm 10, verse 12, Arise, O Lord. There's a big to-do in Psalm 9. God won't forget. It seems like God's going to forget. But it said in verse 12, He will not forget the cry of the humble. The needy, it says in verse 18, shall not be forgotten. And there in Psalm 10, verse 12, it says, Forget not the humble. When you go through Psalm 10 and the resurgence of the psalmist's faith, you will find that the phrases of Psalm 9 begin to come back because his heart has been prepared. That which he saw and rejoiced in and prayed about on the mountaintop of Psalm 9 is coming back to him now in the valley of Psalm 10. verse 15 of Psalm 10. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till you find none. You're going to destroy the Antichrist. You're going to destroy his works. And that was also discussed in Psalm 9 around verse 5 and 6. You've rebuked the heathen. You've destroyed the wicked one. You put out their name forever. And their cities are going to be destroyed, not even a memory of them. Verse 16 of Psalm 10. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. And now wrapping up the victory now in the valley that the psalmist has found in Psalm 10. It says in verse 17, O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. So these two psalms end dovetailing together. Yes, the trouble is going to come of Psalm 10. Yes, the darkness is coming. Yes, the Antichrist persecution is on the way. Yes, we're going to be in great straits. But also, the preparation of Psalm 9 is going to happen. Lord, you will prepare their hearts. You will prevail in the end. You will overcome the works of the man of the earth, the Antichrist. And again, so too with us. We can know that as surely as we are going to have trials and difficulties, we are going to be prepared for our trials and difficulties by our Heavenly Father. We need not fear our trials and difficulties, but we do need to be humble and recognize in our times of blessing and goodness that we are to take advantage of those times, draw near to the Lord, He'll draw near to us, and He will prepare us for what's to come.